All right, let's get started, dear people. By the way, much of this sermon came from a book titled Changed Into His Image by Jim Berg. I called the publisher and got permission to use this book in this way. I'll begin reading in Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13. Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's Jeremiah 2, verses 12 through 13. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. A great and holy name it is. We come to thee, O Father, because thou art sovereign, and there is nothing too hard for thee, and we are in great need today. We ask, O God, that thou wouldst accomplish thy pleasure through us, that we might be what we need to be. Bless the word as it goes forth. Bless the service, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, scripture is clear. The broken cistern way will not work. But that truth is secondary to the real problem, which was forsaking God. They had forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, were Jeremiah's words. God is sovereign, he does as he wills, and of the two evils God listed, forsaking God was the most wicked. Forsaking God allowed for the broken cistern way. We need to understand that to look to anything apart from God in order to make life work is to forsake God. We must realize our dependency upon God in all things. God has designed life so that we must depend upon him. Trusting in our own way denies the most basic fact of man's creation, that God made man dependent. Man needs God because man is created in God's image, not God in ours. Man is not self-sufficient. Let me explain that. Man had to be told who he was and what his job was. He had to be told what he can eat and what he couldn't eat. Thus, any attempt to make man a creature that can live apart from God is doomed to failure. Man can no more live apart from God than he can flap his hands and fly. Man is not a bird. Man was made a biped by design. He is not an autonomous, self-contained, self-sufficient creature. Man is dependent by design. Therefore, any change that benefits man must move man away from autonomy. It must move him toward dependence upon God, the Creator. Any change that gives man the illusion that he is able to make life work apart from God makes man a rebel against God. It destroys man's usefulness to God. Conversely, God promises satisfaction, hope, security, and joy to those who turn to him in dependence upon him. For example, David wrote in Psalm 16, verse 11, these words. Psalm 16, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. So we have blessing in the presence of God. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We belong to God. We depend upon God. God is the good shepherd who cares for the sheep whom he created, and creation itself demands dependency. For example, man can build a space shuttle, a house, a car, a computer. But since none of those things is self-created, none is self-sustaining. They are dependent upon the one who made them. Man acknowledges that the objects he makes are dependent upon him for maintenance, but man rebels against the thought that he is dependent upon his creator. God reminds us that it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. The fact of man's creation has enormous implications. Here's the principle. If you need somebody to make you, you need somebody to maintain you. That's worth saying again. So here it is. If you need someone to make you, you need someone to maintain you. Man must face his dependency upon the Creator and repent of any attempt to make life work without God. Man must submit to his Creator, and his Creator is found in the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. There are other passages we could go to, but this one is very clear. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Did you get that last verse? And by him all things consist. Verse 17 states the truth that if God were to withdraw his personal supervision from creation, creation would dissolve into the nothingness from which it came. Creation itself would then be a vast void, a no place place. Thus, creation exists because of God's continued wise, powerful will. It was of God's will that Dante said, "'Twas willed where will and power are one." And I say that creation was willed where will and power are one. Thus, there is no way man can escape his dependence upon God. However, man can rebel against God, man's creator. But God designed us to be dependent upon him. When we are independent of God's control, we are out of place, out of whack, you might say. We need to submit to our rightful place, that is, dependency upon God. And the right attitude of one who is getting in his rightful place is humility. Humility is the place of entire dependency upon God. Humility is simply our acknowledging the truth about our position and yielding to God his place. But man's normal fallen tendency is to exalt himself as the final authority in life. That's been the way ever since the garden. When a man recognizes that he is a rebel against God and decides to lay down his arms, that man demonstrates humility by repentance. And when man learns that he cannot make life work his way, and when he learns that he desperately needs God, man again demonstrates humility by continued dependence upon God. Self-exaltation spoils everything. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:4 these words. 1 Corinthians 13:4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. And puffed up self-exaltation or puffed up self-sufficiency spoils everything. Augustine was right when he said, humility is first and second and third in Christianity. And that's so true, especially if you understand that without Christ, There is no Christianity. Now listen to me. We were humble when we began life in Christ. We ought to live our Christian lives the way we began our Christian lives. Often, God will bring us to that point again, but how does he do that? How does God humble us? Just as pride has many masks for rebellion, so God has many ways of exposing pride and self-dependence. Our sinful pride must be exposed, for we must be humbled to become true disciples of Christ. God doesn't humble all of us the same way. God has many wrenches of many types and sizes in his toolbox to fit whatever problem he finds in us. Now let's look at four of those wrenches. Number one, God can send us a problem we cannot handle to expose our helplessness. For that, let's go to Naaman in the Old Testament. Old Testament Naaman, 2 Kings 5:1. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. He was a leper, and God can send us a problem we cannot handle to expose our helplessness. Great Naaman was a high-ranking military officer in Syria who had leprosy. Leprosy was often fatal in those days, but through the tender concerns of an Israelite slave girl, Naaman learned that Elisha, a prophet in Israel, could cure him. So Naaman set out for Israel, and when he approached Elisha's house, Naaman didn't find the welcome he wanted. Naaman was a man of great position, great rank. But Elisha didn't put on a show for this Syrian general. There was no band, no pomp and circumstances. And instead of personally greeting Naaman, Elisha sent a messenger who told Naaman to go to the River Jordan and dip in the waters 7 times. Naaman was furious. For sure, he wanted change, but he wanted change on his terms. Naaman wanted to choose how the message was delivered, and he wanted to choose the river for his dipping. Eventually, Naaman's servant persuaded Naaman to follow Elisha's directions. Had Elisha directed him to do some great thing, Naaman would have complied or died trying. But Naaman finally humbled himself to seek change God's way. It's interesting that the command was to dip in the water 7 times. In other words, Naaman had to persist in following God's plan if it didn't work on the first dip, or on the second dip, or on the third dip, and so on down to the 7th dip. Naaman's biggest need was not to be cured from leprosy, but to be delivered from his selfish desire to live his way. God can send us a problem we can't handle to expose our helplessness. And Naaman couldn't handle his situation. Naaman was helpless. And God didn't just heal Naaman of his leprosy. God also changed Naaman's heart when Naaman humbled himself. Note 2 Kings 5:15. 2 Kings 5 verse 15. And he returned to the men of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Like Naaman did, we often go to God with our own agenda. We think we know what changes should occur in our lives and how those changes should be brought about. For example, here's what I used to say to God. God, if I only had a nickel, I could do this or I could do that. Or God, if I had a brain, I could even do that. But I don't say those things anymore. Now, when I talk like that, I say to God, Lord, if I only loved you more. And boy, do we need to love him. Lord, if I only love you more. I think that's the right attitude for Christians. God, if I only loved you more. But we think the blessings of life will be ours if we can just control our lives. The sad part is that the only time we bring God into the picture is when we ask him to help us make life work without him. In his mercy, God often gives us more than we can handle in order to unravel our self-confidence. And that's needed because we have been trusting our own way far too long. Proverbs 3:5 tells us, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. By design, God has made us dependent upon him, and he will humble us as he did Naaman, for there can be no Bible change without humility. God can send us a problem we can't handle to expose our helplessness. Then, number 2, God can give us a command we won't obey to expose our selfishness. 2 Kings 14:25. This is Jonah. 2 Kings 14:25. He, Jeroboam the king, restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. I like that, Gath-Hepher. That's a great name. Listen to me. We don't want selfishness. We want humility. And we see the need for humility in the account of Jonah the prophet. In 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah told King Jeroboam that God was going to allow Israel to restore the land they lost to their enemies. And Jonah enjoyed his popularity as a prophet who delivered the good news of God's deliverance. But God knew God knew of the stubbornness in Jonah's heart. And God set out to expose that stubbornness and to humble his prophet. God gave Jonah a command God knew that Jonah would not obey to expose the prophet's selfishness. And God can give us a command we won't obey to expose our selfishness. I imagine this is how it went in Jonah's next assignment. This is in my mind. It's not scripture. Here's the conversation, though. Jonah, I see you enjoy delivering messages of redemption to the people. Yes, Lord. I know I love to tell the people about deliverance. That last assignment was great. Good, Jonah, because I have a special message of redemption. I want you to take to Nineveh. I want to offer them salvation. God, don't you know how brutal Nineveh is? When they take their captives back to Nineveh, They dismember them, making big heaping piles of body parts to show everybody that Nineveh rules. Nobody messes with Nineveh, Lord. Nobody. They're awful, Lord. They might do to me, they might do the same to me. The Ninevites deserve punishment, Lord God. Besides, if I become an ambassador of good to them, what will my fellow Israelites think? They will think I've betrayed them. I can't do that, Lord. It's asking too much, Lord. I have spoken, Jonah. Your next assignment is Nineveh. Now, though my narrative is fictional, it captures the gist of Jonah's situation. God commanded his prophet to demonstrate divine love to the Ninevites, and God commanded Jonah to demonstrate God's love by doing what his neighbor needed most. Jonah refused exposing his rebel heart. Rather than face his assignment, Jonah ran. Nineveh was north and east, but Jonah went toward Spain. Jonah went west. Spain was the furthest west in the known world, and as far as Jonah knew, there was a great drop-off just on the other side of Spain. But it wasn't long before God sent a great storm, and the mariners threw Jonah overboard, where God's underwater ranch, or God's submarine seminary, adjusted Jonah's attitude. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale was all that it took, and Jonah humbled himself before God. The whale spat Jonah out on the shore, and Jonah made a beeline to Nineveh to deliver God's message. To Jonah's chagrin, the Ninevites repented, and God relented. Jonah was outraged at God's goodness and threw a pity party because God extended mercy to the barbarians who terrorized the nations around them. Wonder what would happen if God sent a Jonah preacher to Tehran today. Literally, God could cause Tehran, Mecca, Medina, Riyadh, Palestine, Turkey, Cairo, and even the U.S. to repent if God had a mind to do that, because it would have been willed where will and power are one. In other words, it would have happened because God is sovereign. Maybe we need to pray for another Jonah and another whale-type event. But let's go on. During Jonah's pity party, God provided a miraculous shade to shield Jonah from the sun. But when God destroyed the shade, Jonah griped to God about destroying local ecology. His griping was only Jonah's excuse to vent his anger at God. But God drove home the point that Jonah was more concerned about plants than about people. And I know of an environmentalist or two who need that kind of Sunday school lesson. God exposes pride. And God often gives us commands that our rebel hearts refuse to obey. We insist on going our way, but God has made us dependent by design and must humble us as he did Jonah, for there can be no change without humility. God can send us, number one, a problem we can't handle to expose our helplessness. And number two, God can give us a command we won't obey to expose our selfishness. Number three, God can arrange an outcome we can't control to expose our sinfulness. Now the story is David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba. We'll read two verses in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. 12 and 13. 2 Samuel 12:12-13. For thou didst it secretly. This is Nathan talking to King David. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. It must have been shocking news to David when David heard that his adultery with Bathsheba would produce a child. Here's why. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, had been out of town on state business for months. It would be obvious to Uriah that the baby wasn't his. David hadn't counted on this kind of exposure. Everyone thought that David was a godly man. After all, David had written many psalms used in public worship, and David had preached in this pulpit and that pulpit. David was saved. Yes, he was. He was a godly man. But now everyone would know of the wickedness in David's life. Now hear this. God knows of the wickedness in our lives. And believe me, I'm preaching to myself. I'm preaching to myself here. And I think that's the way preachers ought to preach. They ought to preach to themselves. Woe be unto you and me when God points out our wickedness before the church. God can do it too. And God has done it and he's still doing it. David had to do something, so David murdered Bathsheba's husband and waited. David did the wrong thing. He could have repented, but he didn't. And we have this story to help us see what we need when we sin. Listen, God sent out his prophets, Nathan, to David, and thou art the man were Nathan's words, as a long bony finger aimed at a spot right between David's eyes. Nathan said to David, thou art the man. And David's world came crashing down. God exposed David's sin, and God will do the same with us. When David's sin was exposed, David was humbled. Listen to me, sin is heady stuff. A man can start thinking that he is invincible, that he can control the outcome of his actions, that he can get away with evil. But understand something right here. God is sovereign and God exposes sin. We find in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, Numbers 32:23, before ye have, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and beware, your sin will find you out. God has made us dependent upon him by design, and God will humble us as he did King David, because there can be no Bible change without humility. God can send us a problem we can't handle to expose our helplessness. Number two, God can give us a command we won't obey to expose our selfishness. And number three, God can arrange an outcome we cannot control to expose our sinfulness. Finally, number four, God can show us a God we don't understand to expose our finiteness. I love the book of Job. Let's go there. Job chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Job 1, 1, 2, and 3. Listen to the words of God as I read. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 5,000 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that This man, Job, was the greatest of all the men of the East. Job was the envy of every rancher in the land. His stock was the finest in the country. His crops never failed. Through the years, he had become the wealthiest, most respected rancher around. And though he was a man of means, he never thought of himself as superior. He was a godly man who helped other people. Then things changed. God can show us a God we don't understand to expose our finiteness, our smallness. For example, in one evening, a band of rustlers stole Job's entire stock in one section of the ranch. Then an electrical storm started a fire on another part of the ranch, destroying the rest of Job's herd. And if that wasn't enough, the same electrical storm spawned a tornado that hit his eldest son's house, killing all his children who had gathered for whatever, some celebration. Maybe it was a birthday party. Job and his wife would have been killed too, but they were late to the party. Job was a respected man. He had wisdom and wealth, but he lost everything. And shortly after that, more woe came. Job finally lost his house, his health, his health. But Job didn't complain. He didn't moan and groan or gripe and grumble as I would have done. Initially, Job responded with unshakable faith. Job chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. Job 1, 20 through 22. Listen as I read. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job was a man of God. Nevertheless, in chapter 3, he began to question just why he was born. Over in chapter 23, he longed for an audience with God to plead his cause and to discover why he endured such misery. God answered Job, not with an explanation of the battle going on between him and Satan, but with the revelation in chapters 38 and 41 of the awesome power of God, of the awesome greatness of God. Here's God's argument. Now listen carefully. "Where were you, Job, when I did all these things?" And for four chapters, God questioned Job about the universe. When Job was confronted with the awesome power and wisdom of God in creation, Job humbled himself. And we read of it in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Job 42, 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do anything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job was not faced just with circumstances he couldn't understand, but with a God he couldn't understand. God can show us a God we don't understand to expose our finiteness. God exposed Job's finiteness, Job's smallness. As a creature, Job could never understand the Almighty. But in view of the awesome power and wisdom of God, Job could trust God. And so can we trust. No other response is worthy of God. God has made no mistake. He deserves no rebuke. And the creature cannot question the Creator without revealing his own arrogance. God has made us dependent upon him by design. And Job learned that the only proper response during irrational times is humility, trust and humility. There can be no Bible change without humility. Is God dealing with you in one of these ways? Is he exposing your lack of humility in one of these areas? For example, is God showing you your helplessness or your selfishness? Your sinfulness, your finiteness. God can fit his words, his tools, to meet our needs. Certainly he can do that. The thing we must do is that we must let him have his way and have him do his pleasure with us. The first step in putting off is repentance for having put on something that God forbids. Putting off selfishness and self-rule and putting on humility. Excuse me. In light of God's mercy to us, isn't it reasonable for us to surrender ourselves as living sacrifices? Paul says that it is our reasonable service. It's the least that we can do. A man's potential for God lies not in his ability, nor in his opportunity, but in his humility before God. God is not impressed with ability. Ability comes from God. He's not impressed with opportunity. Opportunity comes from God. But God is impressed with humility because humility testifies to our sense of dependence, and God has made us dependent upon him by design. Here are two verses, and we're almost through. James 4:10. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let me read that. That's good. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, here's the sum of the matter. Number one, God can send us a problem we can't handle to expose our helplessness. Number two, God can give us a command we won't obey to expose our selfishness. Number three, God can arrange an outcome we can't control to expose our sinfulness. And number four, God can show us a God we don't understand to expose our smallness. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come before thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we ask that you would bless the word spoken today, that you would have people all over America who listen to this sermon humble themselves before thee, that you might exalt them, that you might lift them up. Lord, we know that we need help. We need to be more like thee. We need to love thee more. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would have free reign, free course in our lives today. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake, Amen.